looking at a sermon entitled The Abuse of Liberty and Provoking the Lord. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then we're going to begin in verse 14. So let's read. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? I must confess, when I looked at this text, I said to myself, what is this about? I'll confess that right now. I said, what is this about? I mean, I know on the surface what he's saying, but the significance of it just wasn't there. I know that he's connecting his thoughts to chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, verse 4 of chapter 8, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world and that there's no God but one. He says, now I know concerning eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, we know that those idols don't even exist. They're gods that don't exist. And he's going to go on to say, you can eat that meat. It's not polluted, even though it was offered in a temple to these idols. And then in 7, he says, however, not all men have this knowledge. They really are convinced those idols really are gods. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. They think if you eat that food that they took from the idol's temple and later sold in a market, no matter what you do, that's polluted meat because it was sacrificed to an idol and they can't eat it. Paul says you can eat it, but they don't think you can. But don't stumble those kind of people. Don't flaunt it in front of them. Don't do it in front of them. Well, he mentions that same kind of thing in 10. Verse 19, what do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? That's the same kind of a thing he's talking about. Well, what's the difference? Here he has a flat prohibition. Verse 14, flee from idolatry. It's a flat out prohibition. In chapter 8, he seems to be saying you can eat the stuff. What's the difference? Well, the difference is in chapter 8, they had gone even further. They were saying they could not only eat that meat sacrificed to an idol, they could actually go to the festivals that they had to worship the idol. They could actually go to the festival where they did the sacrifice to that idol. And Paul says, no, you can't go that far with this. You can't go that far with it. They were saying, well, there's no real God, so what difference does it make? I know there's no real God, and I know that there's immorality associated with their worship, but we won't go that far. We're not going to get into that. We're not going to partake in the immorality and the sin that's part of that, but we can go to the festival. And they said they could do it because they were free in Christ and there's really no God. Paul says, no, you can't do that. He's correcting them. He says, you're going too far. He's correcting a wrong attitude about Christian liberty. They have pressed their limits that far of what they said they could do. So what he's saying is this. In chapter 8, you need to learn to restrict the freedom God's given you and not flaunt it in front of somebody that doesn't have your freedom and maybe wound them spiritually. So your freedom has to be dealt with related to other brothers and sisters. You have to be careful not to flaunt it in front of them. They're not legalists. That's just where they are right now. Chapter 9 and 10, you got to watch your liberty not only because of others, but because of yourself. If you push your liberty too far, you could end up into a spiritual fall. You could fall and be tempted because you pushed yourself out so far. Chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. In chapter 8, it's the stumbling of a brother or sister. In chapter 9 and 10, especially 10, it's you might stumble if you push your liberty too far. And you keep saying, well, I can do this, I can do that, and I want to do this, and God doesn't care what I do. He says, you could end up with a fall. 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful and not allowed to be tempted. At the end of the verse, he will provide a way of escape. Then in chapter 10, 14 to 22, he says, there's one other element about the use of your liberty. It's not only how it affects people. It's not only how it affects yourself. It's how it affects God. You could provoke him to jealousy. 21. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? He says there's another factor you've got to consider. It's God's response to your use of liberty. He is confronting a tendency to push their liberty so that it actually provokes God in some areas, not other people. He cautions them that a wrong use of liberty can lead to wrong associations that compromise your testimony and dishonors Christ. That doesn't diminishes Christ and dishonors Christ. He says he cautions them that who you associate with and what you associate with and where you associate can provoke the Lord if you rationalize it as liberty. So what does he say about this? He says that he prohibits a rationalization of liberty that compromises the Lord's lordship and supremacy and detracts from his glory. That's what this is all about. In this case, it's a rationalization of liberty. It's not an actual liberty because he gives an outright prohibition. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, he is prohibiting this rationalization of liberty because, first of all, a fall into catastrophic sin is often the result of doing something like this. That's the point of verse 12 again. Let's look at it. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. He says, you keep pushing what you think you can do, and you can have a catastrophic fall into sin. They fail to see, secondly, regarding this prohibition and why he gave it, to see the danger of associating with idolatrous practices. Now, I said it that way on purpose. When he said flee idolatry, he meant the practices associated with it, the festivals associated with it. These people had not gone back into a belief in those idols. You can show that right here in this text. They didn't believe those idols once again and went back to them. Look at verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that the idol is anything? See, he knows they don't believe that. They've not gone back there. So when he says flee idolatry, he's talking about the festivals associated with it. They rationalized that they could still go to those idolatrous festivals and associate in those festivals, and it wouldn't harm them. They rationalize, well, there are no gods. You've said that yourself, Paul. They don't even exist. So what does it matter if we go down to the temple and go into this pagan festival? We have the strength to stand, and we know the gods don't exist. Well, he says there's two reasons. You might not stand. You're right up close to immorality. You've edged your way right up to debauchery. You're right on the edge of it. It goes on in that temple. You're right on the edge of it when you go to those festivals. Take heed to the person that thinks they stand. They may fall. You notice how we edge right up to it. I'm not going to go anywhere with this woman or with this man, but we just went to lunch to discuss business. Get right up close, you see. That's what they were doing. We just want to go to these festivals. We know the gods don't exist, Paul. You're kind of legalistic. And he said, no, you can fall. And then he says, but there's something else. It's more than that in this passage. 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Your association with those festivals can provoke God to jealousy. Now, that's a good question. Why? And he says, we must flee in verse 14 from any association that would make us vulnerable and dishonor Christ. That's how you escape this particular temptation in verse 13. He will provide the way of escape. Some temptations, the way you escape them is you don't get near them. You distance yourself. You don't tell yourself you have the liberty and you're strong and you'll be okay. You are no different than anybody else. In the long run, you're not going to be okay. And he says, why don't you think about this? Verse 15. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. He says, why don't you think about this? I'm going to tell you some things, and I want you to think about it. That's what he's doing. Our associations say a lot about Christ, who he is and what he's done for us, whether he's really all that we say he is. Who you associate with communicates non-verbally without saying so. It leaves an impression. And it leaves an impression about Christ. Who you hang around with and where you go is viewed in the light of a profession of who you say Christ is. You say he's changed you. You say he's freed you. You say he's made you new. But your associations are with the same people in bondage to the same things that you used to be in bondage to. That states something to those people without you ever saying it. It states that your Christ is all talk. He's just talk. Religious talk. Here you are again. See? Associations say a lot. This last summer I went to Myanmar. Nobody ever heard of Myanmar. I didn't know how to pronounce it. Finally figured out how to pronounce it. And then it got in the news, remember? Does anybody remember how much it was in the news? All the street riots and the upheaval over the violation of civil rights and human rights and the jailing of dissidents. And it was just an oppressed country for 45 years. It's sanctioned against country by the United States and the United Nations and everything else. And I knew that going there. Nobody else knew it, but I knew it. And that's why my wife didn't go. She goes, you know, God's leading me not to go. I said, I think he's leading you not to go too. And then it blew up, remember? And they went to that main street there in Rangoon, which is now Yangon. And it's a wide, beautiful boulevard. And the Adoniram Judson Center that I preached in is around the corner just a block away. It's right there. And you remember the Buddhists, they came out by the tens of thousands to lead this demonstration against the oppression of Myanmar. I knew that going in. It was like that. I'm on the airplane and my friend Chris Williams says, Steve, you need to take some money into Myanmar for the ministry there. How much? I think it was $10,000. $100 bills, never used, never touched by human hands, no wrinkles. They won't accept them. Many third world countries are like this. So I get this band of $100,000 on my person flying into Myanmar. Cardboard on each side, rubber band so it won't bend. And I get there and I take the custom thing and it says, it is permitted to bring $2,000 into Myanmar. If you bring more and don't notify us, we will notify the authorities and you will never be seen or heard from again. I mean, that's how it felt. You understand? That's exactly how it felt. I am nervous. Man, am I nervous. And I went up to the guy that was flying with me. He's five rows up. He goes, I already saw it. You don't have to tell me. That's just what he told me. So we get off the plane. We both agree. We're telling these people. We're telling these people. So the lady called some authorities over, made me fill out a form to promise to bring back receipts after I spent my 9 days there. Everywhere I spent it to whoever, that's a whole other thing. I'm in the country. I come out there and Chris Williams is standing there. I said, Chris, why didn't you tell me this? My heart is still throbbing. He goes, I knew I'd see you in heaven. I can't wait for him to come here. The Buddhist monks are like, they're greatly respected in that country. So respected, they never have to pay for a train ticket or an airplane ticket or nothing. There's always Buddhist monks on airplane flights. They led this revolt. Now, can you imagine if you looked at the TV and there was, I joined them. What would be wrong with that? It would be a wrong association. There would be, without any words, there would be some kind of contradictory message. What's he doing there? They're Buddhist. He's a Christian preacher. There's some kind of contradictory signal coming across. What is he doing in there? Now, their concerns are right and the human rights issues are right. But there would be some kind of contradictory issue in the minds of many people. He's not loyal to what he said he's loyal to. You see, your associations send impressions and are interpreted by people. They have to be. It's natural. Paul says, going to their festivals is not a liberty. They're festivals to their gods. People are going to see you as somehow legitimizing their gods. Those festivals are attached to the worship of their gods. So even if you're not doing the immorality and the other things, your presence is sending some kind of signal that there's legitimacy to those gods, and that degrades and dishonors Christ. And you could provoke the Lord to anger. That's what he's telling them. Now, the point for us is we don't tend to have these religious association issues, although we do to some degree. It's usually just associations in general can send the wrong signals and degrade Christ without intending to. They didn't intend to. He's pointing it out to them. So what he does is he goes from the prohibition and then he goes next into some parallels that will demonstrate this to them. So they'll see this for themselves. They need to see this for themselves. That's why he said in 15, I speak to you as wise men, you judge what I say. Then verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Why does he bring this in here? Well, this passage is not about the Lord's table. It's not about communion. But he brings it in to show them something. He says, think about the Lord's Supper. Our participation in the Lord's table communicates something. Non-verbally. It communicates that we belong to his people and that we worship him for all the benefits that he's done for us. Think about it. You look across a church service and you see somebody across the building that you don't know is necessarily a Christian, and you see them take the Lord's table. You say, honey, he's a Christian. He's taking the Lord's table. I didn't know he got saved. Now, he never said a word, but he's taking the table. So you're associating his action and his participation and his association with a message, with something. It's being interpreted a certain way. Of course it is. The cup of blessing which we bless. The cup is the cup signifying the blood of the new covenant that we typify by the juice in a Lord's communion service. And we bless that cup. We praise that cup. The cup of blessing which we constantly, present tense, bless. We're always blessing what the cup stands for. Not the cup. But the cup represents his blood and the new covenant by my blood. We're constantly thanking God for what that represents. That's all he means. And when we participate in the Lord's table, in this case, take the cup, which represents the blood of the covenant, it's communion or sharing in the blood of Christ. We're saying that cup represents all Christ did for me. I share in his blood. Obviously, blood is commonly used for his death all the way through the New Testament. It's a vivid term to describe that he died and gave up his life and shed his blood to save us. So he says it's a sharing in that blood. We commune in it. We participate in all that he did. That cup is the symbol of his death, described in terms of his blood. And we share in his death in the sense of all that it did for us. And we also experience in the taking of it a further fellowship with him. For when we remember him, as he says to do at the supper, we set before us once again what he did, and the Spirit takes that through faith to give us a further experience of communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ. So it's not only a memorial, which it is, it's an actual experience, further experience of communion with Christ as we meditate and remember through the Word of God what he did. We share in the great benefits of his blood. We share in his blood. We don't share in drinking of it. We share in all that it did. He died in our place for our sins. He purchased our redemption. He pardoned our sins through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then he sent the Spirit because of his death when he was raised up from the dead. And we are now renewed by the Spirit and made new creatures and no longer slaves of sin because of all that happened by the blood. And we gather as one to remember and worship him for the benefits of what he did. And without saying a word, that's how it's interpreted by everyone. They belong to Christ and they worship Christ for what he did. Without a word spoken. Look at Hebrews. It'll tell you a little bit about the cup. Hebrews 8. Finding fault with him, he says in chapter 8, verse 8, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, here's the new covenant. And remember, Jesus took the cup and said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. Watch this. It's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Verse 10, this is the covenant. Now here's what the blood represents. The cup represents, his death represents. This is what we say we participated in. This is what we say we're associated with. This is what we say. To those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. That's the new birth. That's regeneration. A new mind and a new heart. No longer the heart of stone, a heart of flesh. We've been born again through the new covenant because he sent the Spirit as a result of his death. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. He's our God. That's a covenant description of his relationship that will never end. They will be my people. We will always be his under his guidance, protection, and care. They shall teach, not everyone shall teach his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. All will know me. He doesn't mean all people. He means all with whom he makes this covenant. Very simple. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Then there's pardon and forgiveness. So there's inferred here the redemptive work of Christ. That's why it's the blood of the covenant. He died in our place. He bore our wrath. He was judged in our place. As a result, he was able to pardon us and justify us. But more than that, he was able to take us as his people forever. And more than that, he was able to send the Spirit, write the law on our hearts and renewing us and breaking all the bondages that held us and freeing us from the slavery and bondages that held us. That's what we say when we take the cup. So, the blood of Jesus speaks of all the benefits that his death did for us. Pardon from sin. The removal of sin, merciful their iniquities, not remembering them anymore, which of course we know is based on his substitutionary death in which he assumed the place of a transgressor before God and God poured out on him our just penalty. And then as a result, he was able to pardon us forever. You have these great, great benefits. And when we take the cup, we're saying that represents all that he did for me, including the sending of his Spirit, whereby I'm new and I can commune with him and fellowship with him. We're saying that without ever saying it. The cup says it. Then he adds in 1 Corinthians 10, let's go there. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Then he adds the body of Christ, and I believe that's his physical body, his humanity. Our participation in the bread represents our communion in all that his becoming a man accomplished. He couldn't do any of these things unless he became a man. And part of our adoration, part of our worship is the recognition that the eternal God, the Son, eternal with the Father, without beginning, took a body and became a man. And he eternally existed without beginning. But he emptied himself, Philippians says, of the display of all his glory and his attributes. And he assumed a body and was found in the likeness of man. And being found and fashioned as a man, became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. And he bore our sins. And when you're in a supper, a Lord's Supper meeting, you're associating with that. And when you take the cup and take the bread, you are associating with that. And by participating, you're in association with it. And you are identified with it. And you are seen as a worshiper of Christ. Paul says, now wait a minute. How is that different from being at that festival? You say, well, I know the gods don't exist. Those people think they exist. And I'm not going to get into the immorality. We say, well, that's another question. We're not talking about that right now. They're going to think that you give legitimacy to that God. And in so doing, you're going to diminish Christ. And Christ isn't going to be seen as supreme and unique and preeminent and the only living God. He's going to be seen as one of many gods. And you're going to diminish him and deface him and lower him. You can't be in those festivals. Wow. That's what he's saying. Association. Think about Israel. They were in trouble because of their sin. Remember? They rebelled against God constantly. Got him in trouble. He sent the Philistines. They conquered him. So they were in battle with him. They were terrified. So they said, get the Ark of the Covenant. and take the ark out, the box, where God put the Ten Commandments and where the cherubim were crafted over it, represented the angelic beings before the presence of God. Take that thing, get it out in front of our soldiers, and surely God will help us. Well, it was all hypocrisy. It was all sham. Their hearts weren't right. God allowed them to be defeated, and the Philistines took the ark. And they said, what are we going to do with this? 1 Samuel 4 and 5. Let's put it in the temple of our God, Dagon. And let's put them there with all the other gods we've conquered. Got it? Go read it. So they put him in there, and the next morning, Dagon, who was formerly upright and surveyed this temple, was broken in half on the floor with no arms and no legs and no head. God says, you're not doing that to me. You're not going to be allowed to think I'm just like Dagon. I'm just another local god. You're not going to be allowed to think that. Paul is saying, you can't go into that temple. Your associations with that God are going to legitimize that God to people, and they're going to make them think that Christ is nothing. He's just another one of a pantheon of deities. You're not going to do that. That's why at the end he says, are you going to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Remember? See, Christian, you say you can go wherever you want. God says, no, you can't. You're going to give impressions to people depending on where you go. Depending on where you go, especially if you do it in a brash way in front of them, let alone religious things. See, participation in that temple necessarily involves the existence and experience of a common reality. In communion, participation in communion necessarily involves the existence and experience of a communion with Christ and worship with Christ. It states that just by being there, just by taking it, without saying one word, you're saying something about Christ. You're saying, I worship him for all that he's done. I esteem him above everything. I give my praise to him. Well, it's the same, he says, with these temples. And then he adds one more. He says, well, let's look at the Jewish sacrifices. He's asking him to think about it, so let's look at it. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices share in the altar? He says, think about, now they would know this very well. When they had their sacrifices and they offered them on their altar in the Old Testament, not all the sacrifices were entirely consumed. Some of them, the offerer would eat part of it, the priest or the offerer who brought it in. Then the rest would be put on the altar. Are not the ones who eat the sacrifices share in the altar? When someone in the Old Testament brings a sacrifice and eats it, that sacrifice terminates and ends up on the altar. So by association with eating the sacrifice, you're associated with the altar on which it is sacrificed. There's an inseparable connection and identity. He says it's the same with this temple issue. You say, well, I know there's no gods down there, and I know also that I'm not going to be involved in immorality, and Paul had addressed that already. Paul says, no, there's a bigger issue. It's the issue of association and perception and interpretation that people give. And the interpretation terminates on Christ. He is seen to be less than he is. And he's degraded and distracted, diminished. Now, notice what he does finally. He says, all of this can provoke the Lord. When we don't care about our associations, you can provoke the Lord. He says in verse 19 and 20 and 21, what do I mean then that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? Paul affirms that their gods don't exist. He's agreeing with them. No, I'm not saying that. But he's asserting something. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to become sharers in demons. He's asserting that while there's no gods, this worship is energized behind it by demons. They are the ones who promote and energize the existence of this worship. And the design of their worship being demons, being Satan's fallen angels, the design of this worship is to divert from the true worship that belongs to Christ. Their whole existence is to oppose Christ. And one of the ways they oppose Christ is the formation of false religions so that people are diverted away from Christ and lost into their religion. They're sold over to their false religion. So they promote this false worship as the enemies of Christ. And so that if you're there and you partake in this festival related to this worship, you also unwittingly, unbeknownst to you, are promoting the worship conceived by these demons. You're sharing in what the demons are doing. That's what he's saying. I was in a Hindu temple in Calcutta, India, 2 years ago. The Kali Temple. I was told about it, and I was driven there, and they still do animal sacrifices to Kali. And they allow tourists to go in there. And you go through this line, and you get into the inner bowels of this large temple precinct, and there's this iron-crafted edifice that's the goddess Kali. C-A-L-I. And what a grotesque looking thing. And there's doctors and dentists hanging on it, worshiping. Educated men. And right there they start selling stuff. And the guy took a thing off of a tree there and handed it to me as a memento and said, "Would you like money?" And I said, "I can't give you that." I know. It's not financial to me. It's not financial at all. I can't be associated with the false religion and do any act that will legitimize it and communicate that it's legitimate. I can't do it. Man, I got out of there fast. The association in festivals is inseparable from the worship that exists in those festivals. Participation gives legitimacy to the worship in the impression it leaves. Participation promotes the false worship instigated by the demons. And it's interpreted as a sanction of their gods and thereby diminishes Christ. He says this way, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Well, you can. They did it. You can't do it and not provoke the Lord. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You can't do it without having the Lord take issue with you. Our associations sometimes are one of the most significant things we do. They communicate a message. These are religious associations, but you don't have to go too far to think about other kinds of associations. It says you can provoke the Lord to jealousy. Now, this is a jealous love. Absolutely. But that's sometimes the most frightful. Am I right? A jealous love can be very frightful. Just read the book of Proverbs. Now, let's turn to James 4 and finish with a couple of verses in James and Hebrews. It says, you lust and do not have in verse 2 of James 4. So you commit murder, you envious and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. Isn't that interesting? You ask prayerless people. You just don't pray. Amazing. That would be enough to get you to pray, I would think. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures, on your pleasures. James 4, 3, now 4. You adulteresses. Now he's talking to professing Christians. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Israel in the Old Testament, when they would go away from God, were called adulterous. Unfaithful. Adulteresses. God says to professing Christians here, the whole nature of the relationship between the Christian and Christ is a relationship of covenant love. He loved us in our sins. He shepherds us. He's our Savior. No one has demonstrated love like Him for His sheep in laying down His life. So therefore, don't you know that friendship with the world, that is not temptation with the world. That is not allurement into the world. That's a decision to go the way the world goes. To set your values with their values, the priorities with their priorities, to serve its interest, and to give your life to advance yourself in it. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Well, why? They hate Him. They hate His Son. You don't have to look too far to see this. Turn on MTV and see how much they laud and praise and honor Christ. Or go to the national news. The world is at hostility with Christ and with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? Watch this. He jealously desires the spirit which he's made to dwell in us. What's that mean? He caused the spirit to dwell in us. Now remember, the Spirit couldn't dwell in us until Christ was ascended to the right hand of God. He couldn't dwell in us in Christ and taken care of our sin and its guilt. He couldn't dwell in us until the judgment that we deserve was taken off of us by the judgment he put upon Christ. And then from the right hand of God, Christ sent the Spirit, having purchased redemption, and he indwelt us, and he indwelt us so that Christ could live through us and God could be glorified in us. The Spirit was sent, he says, Jesus, that he would glorify me. But we're loving the world. You're putting yourself in an adversarial relationship with God. And he says he jealously desires the Spirit whom he's made to dwell in you. He's not going to sit by and ignore it. He's not going to be passive about it. Ever been around a jealous person that was justly jealous? There's no emotion like jealousy. Now there's evil jealousy. But there's righteous jealousy. He says he's jealous about the Spirit that dwells in you. The Spirit dwells in you for a reason, and it cost him his son. So he says you can provoke him out of love. Isn't this an amazing thing that God can get jealous over us? You know, I used to pride myself in not getting jealous. And then there was a few things in the course of our marriage where I realized, no, I can get jealous. You're mine. What's going on? What is this? Nothing bad. It's just my perceptions. It's amazing, isn't it? God say the same thing. You're mine. What's going on? Hey, what's going on? I'm going to break your knees. Look at Hebrews 12. We'll close with this. You have forgotten the exhortation that which is addressed to you as sons. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. He deals with you, Christian. He deals with you. Notice, two responses, and I'll finish with this. Don't faint when you're reproved by him. Don't regard lightly the discipline. Regard lightly means you despise it. You get angry that he's dealing with you. You get upset that you're having trouble. You get mad at him because things aren't going the way you think they should be going. You regard it lightly. You despise it. Or you faint. You despair. You give up. You don't have any hope. He says you can either despise it or despair. Those are both wrong. He says don't do either. Submit to it. Trust him. He's dealing with you. And he'll work it for good. Look at verse 11. All discipline. Well, verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Shouldn't we respect him when he deals with us? Should we be angry with him when he deals with us? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our own good. It's for our good. 11, all discipline at the moment seems not joyful. What a way to say it. Seems to not be joyful? Sorrowful. It's sorrowful. Yet through that sorrow, those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable. Notice, it brings peace. There's finally peace. There's peace. There's contentment. So it doesn't matter what we do and where we go, doesn't it? You see? Let's pray. Father, help us now to get our hearts right with you, to be right with you, to let the Word of God speak to us for whatever it is that you needed to speak to us about. Let us be humble where we sit in our chairs and not think about anybody around us and just say, okay, God, you're dealing with me. I have been running. I have complained. Or maybe, Lord, I've never even become yours. And I don't want to become yours. But, oh God, don't forget me. You can tell them that at least. Don't forget me. I know my folly. Work deeply in our hearts now, Lord, as we sing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.